Our Father in heaven, we thank you that in Christ we have been given a newness of life. That indeed the old has passed away and the new has come. And that new is fashioned after the image and likeness of God, just as we were made in that image and likeness in the Garden of Eden. Now in our redemption, that image is restored and that likeness is regained. Father, we ask that you would help us to have minds that pursues that image. That you would give us hearts that increasingly understand the way of this world to be marred by sin and not as attractive as it first may seem. That you would give us grace that we might long to be godly. That we might long to have a righteousness after your own righteousness. And Father, we pray that tonight as we gather to study the ninth commandment, you would help us to see what that means for our speech. And that you would help us to see what that means for our commitment to truth. Lord, give us a vulnerability now before your word. Convict us of our sin, build us up in our faith, and all to the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, as we come to study the ninth commandment tonight, we do it, of course, through the lens of these three questions from the Westminster Shorter Catechism that you'll find in your bulletins, questions 76 through 78. So which is the ninth commandment? The ninth commandment is, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. What is required in the ninth commandment? The ninth commandment requires the maintaining and promoting of truth between man and man, and of our own and our neighbor's good name, especially in witness bearing. What is forbidden in the ninth commandment? The ninth commandment forbids whatsoever is prejudicial to truth or injurious to our own or our neighbor's good name. Well, in question 95 of the Westminster Larger Catechism, the Westminster Divines, the men who wrote that catechism along with the Shorter and the Westminster Confession of Faith, asked, of what use is the moral law to all men? Essentially asking, what is the point of the Ten Commandments? Why has God given and preserved these Ten Commandments for His people? And their answer came this: the moral law is of use to all men to inform them of the holy nature and will of God, of their duty, binding them to walk accordingly, to convince them of their disability to keep it, and of the sinful pollution of their nature, their hearts, and their lives. Thirdly, to humble them in their sense of their sin and misery, and thereby to help them to a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and of the perfection of His obedience. In other words, they said, the whole point of the Ten Commandments, the whole use of the moral law, the whole reason that God has preserved this law for His people is to show us two things. It is to show us what God would have us do, and secondly, our need of Christ, because we will fail to do what God would have us do. Now, both go together. Of course, one does not cancel out the other. This is, we could say, the great law-gospel cycle. The cycle that we see in how Israel received the law. Right? They have been saved by grace. And so this is how they are to now live. But they would fail in obedience to this, which is why, you remember, this list is headed by that great statement in the preface that they are who they are by grace alone. My grace drives us to law, which then drives us to grace, which then drives us to law, which drives us to grace, and on and on and on. Now that you have been saved by grace, do this. But because you fail at this, remember that you are saved by grace. So then do this, but because you fail, remember that you are saved by grace. And so a basic function of this law is to answer the question, well, now what? Now that we who are far off because of our sin have been brought near to this holy God, now that we have been made His people, His holy nation, well, now what? How should we now live in light of this salvation? And we have seen that part of the answer to that question is that we are to live in submission to God. Right? That is the great lesson of those first four commandments, isn't it? That we are to understand ourselves in relation to God and in a primarily subordinate position. We are dependent upon God for all things. But we've seen it in the second table as well, haven't we? We saw it so vividly in the fifth commandment, to honor father and mother. The commandment that is essentially telling us to obey and honor the authority structures which God Himself has put in place. We saw it last week with the eighth commandment, to not steal. The command to not find our, to not seek our satisfaction and salvation in anywhere other than in God. And to not try to take our lives into our own hands, but rather to submit to God and trust Him and rest in Him. But we've also seen the part of the answer to the question, well, how should we live in light of our gracious salvation, is that we should live reflecting God. Not just in obedience to God, not just in submission to God, though that is part of it, a distinct part of it, but we are also called to reflect God. Right? Part of the function of this law is to show us what it means to bear the image and likeness of God. It is to open our eyes to what has been clouded by sin and show us how we are to live now that image of God is restored in us. Right? So we saw that in the seventh commandment, didn't we? When we saw that whole underpinning of the command against adultery is the understanding that our marriages reflect the intense commitment that God has towards His bride, the church. But it is perhaps nowhere seen more vividly than here. Nowhere in this law is this reflective aspect of the law seen more vividly than in this ninth commandment forbidding false witness. Or, if we were to put it positively, this ninth command that commands truthfulness amongst God's people. Now, lying is not something that is foreign to any of us. In fact, I think it is safe to say that we are all very good liars. Lying is a basic part of the human experience. We learn to do it very early on in life. We said last week that really the first command that a child understands is the eighth commandment against stealing. That it is in the nursery that instinctive knowledge that stealing is wrong is manifest. As soon as a child takes away a tractor, for instance, from another child, they have an understanding of personal property rights and they want them defended. But I think a very close second comes this ninth command. Maybe not the understanding of the righteousness of this command, but the lying that is countered here is something that manifests itself early on within the lives of children. A child learns to lie very quickly and to not admit the truth to a parent. Usually it is to get something that they want or to escape punishment for something that they have done that was wrong. Lying is a universal part of the human experience, and it is because, as we all know, a lie is often far more attractive than the truth. It is attractive for the child to lie. It is attractive for them to lie to get one more cookie, because that cookie is the thing that they want. It is attractive to them to lie when they have done something wrong, because they want to escape the punishment that would come if their discretion was discovered. It is attractive as adults to pad out our resume a little bit more than is perhaps completely truthful, because the job that we want is attractive. But the reason why someone breaks this command literally and bears false witness against his neighbor in a court of law is because the prospect of that person being imprisoned is attractive to them. As John Piper once said, no one sins out of duty. We do it because it is attractive to us, because it feels good to do it. But this command says falsehood is to have no place amongst the people of God. No matter how attractive it might be, it is to be rejected and put away. There is to be no false witness within Israel. Those who have entered into this covenant relationship with God, who have been united to Him as His unique and holy people, we are to be a truthful people. There is to be no lying. There is to be no false witness. And the reason that underpins this command is that falsehood is the complete antithesis of the God to whom we have now been joined in our salvation. Now, all sins are hellish. All sins are diabolical. Satan is the great adversary. He is our great adversary. He never wants our good, even though he often frames his temptations like that. Right? If you want to see the logic of temptation, you just need to look at what the devil said to Adam and Eve in that garden. All of it pitched as if following him would make their lives better, that he, not God, was really the one who was out to give them the best version of their life. And it's still the same. It's still the logic of sin. The logic hasn't changed because the logic still works. That the devil comes and whispers to us that there is some way in which God is denying us the fullness of our life, and so if only we transgress God's law, then we would find security. But of course, it's a lie. He doesn't want our good. He doesn't want the good of God's people. He is still our adversary, or as Martin Luther put it, "For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe." But ultimately, the devil is God's adversary, seeking to rob God of his glory as Lord and Savior. And every time we sin, we join him in that opposition of God. All sins are devilish, but perhaps not all quite like this one. There's a reason why the devil, in Revelation 12:9, is branded the deceiver of the whole world. Falsehood, lying, deception is his characteristic mark. Now, yes, he is a murderer, right? We need only look at the cross to see the devil's guilt as a murderer. He is an idolater. He is a thief and a robber. We could go through every one of these commands and pin the charge against the devil's account. In every way, he sins against God, but he is above all else a liar. It was in deception that he tempted Adam and Eve in the garden, deceiving them as to what would happen when they ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and he still does it. Right? Every temptation that he brings to you is a lie. Every single one of us. Every single one of those temptations. Deceiving us to the satisfaction of sin. Deceiving us, telling us that we do not need Christ. We do not need God. Deceiving us and telling us that we can be our own God. And we can live according to our own law. The devil deceives. That's what he does. He blinds, he bears false witness, and his lies, like all lies, are ultimately deadly. Like that proverbial adulteress, his lies come with lips that drip honey, with speech that is smoother than oil. But in the end, it is as bitter as wormwood and as sharp as a two-edged sword and simply leads to death. To quote Al Mohler, the devil's lies flatter and seduce, deceive and delude, kill and destroy. The sin that the ninth commandment is countering is literally hellish. It is here, perhaps more than in any other of these sins, that we are confronted with the image of the devil. And so it's no surprise then that this is to have no place within the people of God. Israel are told here, we are told here, that among the people of God, amongst God's holy nation, amongst the church, there is only to be truth spoken. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Because we are to bear not the image of the devil, but the image of God. And the image of God, contrary to the image of the devil, is one of truth. To quote Al Mohler again, he said, "The God who created us, who established his covenant with Israel, and who redeemed his people through the blood of his Son, he is the God of all truth. He himself is truth. All that he does, all that he says, all that he reveals, all the acts he performs are words and deeds and acts of truth. He is true. The devil is a deceiver. That is his characteristic mark. But our God is true. That is his characteristic mark. It is why he is called the God of light, in which there is no darkness at all, pure in his fidelity." And that is what his people are called to be. That is what we are to reflect. This too is then to be our mark. But listen to how Paul describes this in Colossians 3. As he describes how we are to now live, now that we have by grace been brought into the people of God. He begins in Colossians 3, verse 2, by saying, "Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." And he says, listen, understand, readers, this is very similar to what he said in Ephesians 4. He says, understand, Colossians, you have died, right? Who you were in your natural state has gone, dead and buried. When you believed in Christ, when you were united to him by faith, you entered the kingdom of God, and as you did so, the old man died. You were given this new birth. This now, in Christ, is a new you. And he says, understand that the radical transformation that happens when you become a Christian. So now, he continues, how do you now live? What does it mean? What does this new life mean? Well, he continues, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now, you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. But you hear what he says. He says, do not lie to one another, because lying is inherent to the old self that you have put off, that has died. And now you are being renewed in the knowledge, you're being renewed in knowledge after the image of God. The old has to die because it bore the image of the devil. But now that we have been freed from the devil, freed from the slavery of sin, we are to live in a way that reflects the image of God. We are, as Christians, to live lives that look like God. And God is truth. And so we are to reflect that. As his people, bearing His image, we are to be truthful people. Charles Hodge, the great Princeton theologian, put it like this. He said, God is true because He really is what He declares Himself to be. Interestingly, we could put that statement in the negative and say the devil is false because he never is what he declares himself to be. But Hodge says God is true because He really is what He declares Himself to be, because He is what He commands us to believe Him to be, and because all His declarations correspond to what He really is. His promise cannot fail. His word never disappoints. His word abideth forever. It is, of course, just what John said in 1 John 1, isn't it? This is the message that we have heard from Him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all. That is an image of absolute purity and sinlessness. And he continues, if we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Right, John is saying, understand the nature of God. He is true. He is light. This truthfulness is being reflected by God. Light is true. Dark is deceitful. Right, we know that from our experience, don't we? You know it when you've gotten up in the middle of the night and you've stubbed your toe. Darkness deceives you. It tells you that dresser isn't where it was when you went to bed. It deceives you as to what is not there. It deceives you as to what is there. That's why the child gets terrified looking at the shadow of a tree on their bedroom wall. Darkness is deceitful, inherently deceitful, but life is inherently truthful. When you switch on that light, you see what is there. You see the truth. And God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. No deceit, no deception, no falsehood, no false witness. Just truth, just perfect truth. And so there's to be no falsehood amongst the people of God, because there is no falsehood in God. There is no falsehood, no lying in the God whose image we bear and whose image is continually and increasingly being restored in us. We are to reflect His glory. We are to reflect His truth. We are to bear His image. And so we are to not bear false witness against our neighbor. But truth within the people of God is also so vitally important, because it was by truth-telling, by bearing true witness, that we have been brought into the kingdom of God. You see, the cross of Christ was the greatest, most truthful witness that has ever been born. As Christ, the Son of God, bore the hell of God's wrath against sin, bearing the curse of our sin, we see on that cross the most truthful statement about who we really are and what we really need. Right, in the dark of Calvary, there is no reassuring platitude that we are not as bad as we might seem. There is no optimistic ideas that we are essentially good and just need to be nurtured a little bit. In the darkness of Calvary, there are no excuses, there are no explanations, there are no mitigating circumstances. There in the dark of the hell of Calvary, true witness was born that we are far more wicked and that we deserve a far worse fate than we would have ever dared imagine. It is there that we are confronted with the horrible truth about ourselves, that we, because of our sin, deserve nothing but the righteous wrath of God. But it was also there on that cross that God bore true witness to us, not only that our sin is so horrific, so incredibly wicked that there's nothing that we could do about it, but He also bore witness that His love is so incredibly deep that He Himself would bear the cost of that sin. as Christ, the eternal Son of God, went to the cross and hung on the cross of Calvary, true and vivid witness was borne to us that our sin is so incredibly wicked that the only way that it can be removed is if the Son of God dies in our place. No bull good enough, no goat good enough, no animal satisfying to no animal enough to satisfy the wrath of God, the law of God against our sin. On that cross, true witness was borne to the ugliness of our sin, to the horror of our sin, to the horror of the cost of our sin. We minimize the cost of our sin all the time. This thing is one of the devil's favorite deceptions amongst the people of God, is to tell us that our sin is an indiscretion. We even talk about it that way, don't we? When we talk about our sin, we tend to say, oh, we slipped up. I slipped up and I got angry. But you understand, that's a way of minimizing what you have done. But the cross doesn't minimize it at all. It is perfectly truthful. There's no deception. The perfect truth of the horror of your sin is laid bare. But we also see wonderfully the perfect truth about God's redeeming love. Look at Christ on that cross. See the truth about the cost of your sin, but look at Christ on that cross and see that cost paid in full. Right now, there is no doubting, no wondering if God is merciful. Looking at Christ on that cross, there is no doubting, no wondering as to whether or not you might get into heaven. Here is the truth. That God is merciful and loving and gracious beyond your wildest hopes. And if you put your faith in Christ, Jesus paid it all. All to Him we owe. Sin left its crimson stain, but He washed it white as snow. It's true. The people of God are called to be a people of truth because everything we have is dependent upon truth. It is based on truth. We have been saved by the wonderful truth of Calvary, where we have seen the truth about our sin and the truth about God's love. And thereby we have been united to a truthful God, and we are being conformed into His truthful image. So therefore, there is to be no false witness, no deception amongst the people of God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do give you thanks for our salvation that has come through your commitment to truth. Lord, you are true, and you could not just brush our sin under the carpet. You had to hold us accountable for our sin, but yet in your truth, in your grace, you brought Christ to bear the fullness of the law against our sin, that the truth might be proclaimed that we are forgiven and united to you. Father, we confess that in our natural state, deception and lying was easy. We confess that even now there are times when we want to bend the truth slightly. But we pray that you would help us to be men and women of truth. Men and women who simply let our yes be yes and our no be no. Father, we pray that for ourselves. We pray it for our whole congregation. Lord, that we would be characterized by truthfulness. That would manifest itself in honest answers to honest questions. That we would be willing to be truthful with one another about the struggles that we go through in life. Father, help us to be open and honest. To give up that vain deception of trying to put forward our best selves and simply to be true. Father, help us in this. To be truthful as you, our God, are truthful. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.